Well, happy Pentecost to everyone. Today is the day that we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. We read the story just a moment ago from Acts 2, where the 12 disciples and other followers of Jesus were together with one accord, and that was about 120 people. They had been waiting for the baptism of the Spirit, as Jesus had promised, and it happened 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. What exactly happened on that day? The disciples heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Tongues or flames of fire rested on their heads, and they began to speak in different languages. Some big, miraculous things were taking place. And this was the work of the Holy Spirit. He was the mighty rushing wind. He was the fire that did not consume. He was the one who gave them utterance in different languages. This was a new event in world history, a turning point. The Spirit was officially, formally, and publicly giving life to a new body of people. He was giving life and power to the new covenant church. Giving life is a regular function of the Holy Spirit. We see that at the beginning of the Bible, God breathed his Spirit into Adam, which gave him life. And we confess it in the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. As a baptized Christian, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Though Jesus' physical body is truly absent from us in heaven, Jesus is truly present with us by the Spirit. The Spirit is with you and he lives in you. He convicts us and comforts us by reminding us of Jesus' teachings. That's what we heard from John 14. Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." The Spirit is the one who unites you to Jesus, and he unites you to other Christians, the Christians who are your parents, your friends, your spouses, your children. Now, our Old Testament reading was from Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel, and we're going to focus on that this morning because Babel helps us understand the day of Pentecost. Genesis 11 tells us how the nations of the world came to be after the flood. And it wasn't because they wanted to be different and separate from each other. Quite the opposite, in fact. It was God who had to separate them. Verse 1 of Genesis 11 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." In the Hebrew, it literally says, "one lip and one speech." The earth had one lip and one speech. And that's why I said it that way during the readings. And that seems kind of strange. Why does it mention these two things, the lip and the speech? We tend to think of them as synonymous for the native language that they spoke, and that would be a valid interpretation to hold. Nothing wrong with that. But there's another view that I think is worth considering, that the terms have distinct meanings. The Hebrew word for lip that is used here has different uses throughout the Old Testament. In some places, it's used to describe a native language. But then you have passages like Isaiah 6. Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips and that his people had unclean lips. We know he wasn't talking about their physical lips being literally dirty, nor was he talking about speaking a native language. There's nothing unclean about speaking Hebrew or Greek or English or whatever. Rather, Isaiah was talking about something religious, something of a moral nature. Zephaniah 3 is another example, and I think it gives us more clarity on this. Yahweh said, "I will restore to the people a pure lip, that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord." Again, lip wasn't referring to physical lips or native languages. It had to do with belief and allegiance. Having a pure lip means calling on Yahweh and serving Yahweh. With this data, a case could be made that when Genesis 11 says all the earth had one lip, it meant that they all had one religious confession. They all had one religious confession. One speech would be the native language that they spoke. They shared the same religious view, and they had no barriers to communication. And having the same confession doesn't sound too bad, does it? That's what we want among Christians, as long as the confession is true. But in Genesis 11, their confession was not true. It was not pure. Genesis 11, verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." There were two problems here. First, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They had a prideful intention in wanting to build the tower. It's not wrong to build tall towers, of course not, but their intention was sinful. And this is contrasted with the story of Abraham, which begins in the very next chapter of Genesis. When God revealed himself to Abraham, what did he say? He said, "I will make your name great." Abraham was not seeking a great name. It was God who chose him and said, "I will make your name great." If you want to have a great name, you need to wait for God to make it great. Don't try to make your name great on your own. That is probably not going to work out very well. That was the sin of Genesis 11, which was the same as Adam's sin in the garden. He didn't wait for God to give him permission to eat from the tree. He grasped for glory prematurely. Don't be like that. Be like Abraham. The second problem is that they didn't want to populate the earth. They wanted to stay in their little region. They said, "Let's build a city and a tower, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. Let's make this place our permanent residence." Now, why would that be a problem? What was wrong with that? Well, after the flood in Genesis 9, the dominion mandate was repeated to Noah to multiply and fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. God wanted the earth to be repopulated. So when Noah's descendants were not wanting to fill the earth, not wanting to scatter, they were not obeying God. It was disobedience. That was sinful. Their united confession was a false confession. It was a confession in rebellion to God, and God responded with judgment. Verse 5 says, Yahweh came down to see the tower that was built. And I hope you can catch the humor there. They wanted to build a tower as tall as the heavens, and yet God had to come down to see it. That's pretty funny. No matter how tall they could have made it, it could have never reached God's heights. God is always superior over the works of man, which means the rebellion of man is always futile. The rebellion of man is always futile. Yahweh saw that the people had one lip, and he knew the implications of that. He said, "Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." Having the same confession gave them a certain degree of power. So the solution was to confuse their lip, meaning their confession. God didn't mention their speech here in the text, their native language. In Hebrew, he keeps using the word for lip. "Come, let us go down and confuse their lip, that they may not understand one another's lip." And that's exactly what God did. He scattered the people abroad, and the place was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the lip, or the confession, of all the earth. If this theory that I've laid out is true, that lip means a religious confession, then the confusion that God caused was, first of all, confusion in their confession. Confusion in their beliefs. When God confused them, they no longer had the same confession, and they lost their collective power. That's not how we usually think of this story, but the Hebrew text emphasizes the lip more than the speech. And I think it makes sense. It wasn't sinful that they spoke one native language. The problem was that they had one false confession. That was God's primary concern. He confused their confession first, which then led to the confusion of speech, the confusion of language. And the confusion of beliefs or confessions was God's way of limiting what they could do. It was to limit their wickedness, just like the flood, right? Mankind had gotten so evil that God decreated the earth. He stopped the evil from getting worse. He stopped it from spreading by cutting off the wicked. I'm also reminded of Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, right? God said, you have to leave the garden. You have to be exiled. You have to be cut off from the tree of life, because if you eat the tree of life, you would be living forever in a state of sin. It was a grace that he cut them off from the garden so that they could be redeemed. Well, we see the same thing with the Tower of Babel. God dispersed the people with different beliefs and different speech to limit their wickedness. Instead of one false religion in the world, there are many. And that is better than the alternative. We don't usually think that way. We lament that there are so many false religions. In fact, it's hard for us to keep them all straight, right? But actually, it's God's design. He saw it fit for there to be multiple false religions. It keeps evil people divided and therefore weaker, which is a good thing for the church. So what does this have to do with Pentecost? In one sense, Pentecost was a repeat of Babel. God made communication difficult again, not for everyone, of course, but for the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The disciples started speaking in foreign languages, which meant they were not speaking in Hebrew. From the Jewish perspective, this would have been like a new Babel. They were hearing all kinds of languages except for their own. And that was a judgment on them. It was a repudiation of the old covenant system. And from that point forward, God's word would no longer be written in Hebrew. It would be written in Greek. The Jews would need Bible translations to know God's word, from Greek to Hebrew. In another sense, and what we see most explicitly in Acts 2, is that Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. At Babel, the people were divided into multiple confessions and multiple languages. At Pentecost, multiple languages were used to unite people, to bring them together in one true confession, one lip, we might say. Acts 2 says they were speaking the wonderful works of God in these languages. That's religious. That is confessional. Now, multiple languages were not done away with at Pentecost. God didn't change everyone back to one speech because he delights in multiple languages and multiple cultures. That's what he wanted all along. Okay? Had Noah's descendants scattered obediently, like they were supposed to, different languages would have naturally developed over time. That was always God's plan. He just had to make them do it. The reversal on Pentecost was the lip. God was calling everyone back to one lip, to the true confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Native languages don't have to be eradicated. Because we can learn to translate. We can translate the Bible into all the languages of the world. And that's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years now. It is how we continue the gift of tongues after the apostolic era. You believe in speaking in tongues today? Okay. Well, yeah, Bible translation. In the New Testament, the work of Pentecost continued beyond Jerusalem and beyond the Jews. The Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans, on Gentiles in Judea at Cornelius' house, and then on Gentiles in Gentile countries like in Ephesus and others. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' teaching that the Spirit would empower the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We see that progression happening throughout the book of Acts. And that Pentecostal work is ongoing because the church is not yet complete. At Pentecost, God came down again to build the true tower to heaven, the church. And that building project is not finished. This is why evangelism and missionary efforts and engaging with the culture is so important. We want to build the church. We want to see more people with the same lip, the same true confession. Christians have to scatter over the earth to make that happen, to spread the gospel to all people. Think back now to what God said in Genesis 11. He said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have one lip. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." God said this negatively about a rebellious people, those who had a false confession. But what if God said it about obedient people who have the true confession? Imagine God saying this about the church. "Indeed, the people are one and they all have one lip. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." If the church is united with a pure lip, if we are obedient people with the true confession, then these words of God can be true about us in a positive way. And I hope that excites you. As we grow and as we unite together, we will not be weak. We will not be divided, but we will be strong. And we will be effective. Nothing will be impossible for us. Our efforts will be successful. We will have the victory because the God-man has ascended and the Holy Spirit has descended. So, check your lip. Check your lip. Are you on board with the true confession, the true and right belief about God and man and sin and redemption, about Jesus dying, rising, ascending, and returning as our judge? You must believe these things and you must be obedient to them. It's not enough to just believe them as facts, okay? Even the demons do that. You must remain obedient to the true confession. All tongues and tribes will be represented in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter what language you might speak, but you must have the right lip. Make sure of it, and nothing we propose to do will be withheld.